Well, John Calvin was another great reformer like Martin Luther. He was a little bit younger than Martin Luther. He was really a second-generation reformer, born in 1509 rather than 1483. I had a special request from Fiona to cut the dates from this talk. She thought there were too many dates last night and it was a bit too historical, which I thought was slightly the point, really. But I have therefore removed the days and months from most of the dates. If we know anything about John Calvin, it is probably that we think of him as a stern, severe man. His name is associated with the Calvinist doctrine of predestination, with the idea that God sovereignly decides whom to save and whom to damn before the foundation of the world. And to many, that sounds bleak. And also I think probably that when you line up the gallery of Reformation heroes, the contrast with Luther doesn't really help, does it? Luther is large, bullish, a bit foul-mouthed, full of life, and probably full of German beer half the time as well. And that's not an exaggeration. Whereas Calvin, as you can see, looks long and thin. Precise, reserved, unflinching, and really rather remote. But truly, John Calvin was a human man. He was a suffering reformer, and that's how I want to consider him this evening. I want to describe to you the range of Calvin's sufferings and how he persevered in the face of them, and in doing that, I will tell you some of his story. Now, the picture I want to paint of Calvin is really a picture of a man in some respects like Job in the Old Testament. Think about what happens to Job. In chapter 1, verse 10 of Job, Satan claims that God has fenced Job in, that he has been so protected that it's no wonder that he praises God. Of course you would praise God if your life were so closely guarded by him. And then in the next chapters of the book, the fence is slowly broken down piece by piece. We begin with the oxen and the donkeys, and the sheep, the camels, the servants, and finally Job's precious children. And then Job himself is afflicted, his own body is afflicted. His wife gives him truly hopeless advice, and his friends turn up and prove no better. And what is very striking is that in chapter 3, Job himself takes the language of being fenced in, using the same word. But rather than saying what you would think would be said, given what Satan had said in chapter 1, that the fence has now been taken away, he in fact feels that God has now, in this terrible situation, fenced him in. So he asks this in 3 verse 23. Why is light given to one who cannot see the way, whom God has fenced in? In other words, why keep me alive when you have so fenced me in with trouble? Job is therefore saying that from every side, wherever you look, whatever aspect of his life you consider, he is a hemmed-in man. And that is my specific point of comparison with John Calvin this evening. Because the reformer, like Job, experienced suffering or hostility on every side in his public and personal life in the most extraordinary way. This was his own testimony. He put it like this. I say nothing of fire and sword and exiles and all the furious attacks of our enemies. I say nothing of slanders and other such vexations. How many things there are within that are far worse, meaning within Geneva, the city that he was trying to change. Ambitious men openly attack us. Impudent men insult us. Hypocrites rage against us. Those who are wise after the flesh do us harm indirectly, and we are harassed in many different ways on every side. It is, in short, a great miracle that, weighed down by the burden of such a heavy and dangerous office, any one of us should persevere. Well, what were the fences that hemmed in John Calvin? First of all, death. The fear of death. Now, some of us today live with the fear of death, very immediate in our lives. Generally speaking, though, it is true that for many of the seasons of our lives, we don't do that. Whereas, by contrast, Christians in previous ages did it much more. They were much more aware of death, partly because death was not removed from them, it happened more in the home, partly because things like the infant mortality rate were much higher, and many more families lost children, partly because the medicine was more primitive, and therefore things that you die of now, you don't die of now, you would have died of then, all sorts of reasons. But this also means that Christian spirituality in previous centuries was, I think, more markedly shaped by death than Christian spirituality today. And that, I think, was a good thing. Calvin's an example of this preoccupation with death. This is how he expressed the vulnerability of the human condition in his great work, The Institutes of the Christian Religion. He puts it like this. Innumerable are the evils that beset human life. Innumerable, too, the deaths that threaten it. We need not go beyond ourselves, since our body is the receptacle of 1,000 diseases. In fact, holds within itself and fosters the causes of diseases. A man cannot go about unburdened by many forms of his own destruction and without drawing out a life enveloped, as it were, with death. For what else would you call it when he neither freezes nor sweats without danger? Now, wherever you turn, all things around you not only are hardly to be trusted, but almost openly menace and seem to threaten immediate death. Embark upon a ship. You are one step away from death. Mount a horse. If one foot slips, your life is imperiled. Go through the city streets. You are subject to as many dangers as there are tiles on the roofs. It's enough to make you think that health and safety might actually be a good idea, isn't it? Then again, maybe not. If there is a weapon in your hand or a friend's, harm awaits. All the fierce animals you see are armed for your destruction. But if you try to shut yourself up in a walled garden, seemingly delightful, there a serpent sometimes lies hidden. Your house, continually in danger of fire, threatens in the daytime to impoverish you, at night even to collapse upon you. Your field, since it is exposed to hail, frost, drought, and other calamities, threatens you with barrenness and hence famine. I pass over poisonings, ambushes, robberies, open violence, which in part besiege us at home, in part dog us abroad. Amid these tribulations, must not man be most miserable, since, but half alive in life, he weakly draws his anxious and languid breath, as if he had a sword perpetually hanging over his neck. Now, it's interesting, isn't it? As you go through the description, you can see how many of those threats are much less the case now. Ships generally are a lot safer than they were. Roof tiles are generally better fixed than they were, etc., etc. Of course, if you lived in Geneva in the 16th century in the midst of the Reformation, which by now had become a political and military event, you were threatened by military conquest. It was a likely outcome that Geneva would be attacked militarily by Catholic powers. So for Calvin, death pressed in on many sides. He was also a refugee. In addition to this general anxiety, then, he lived with a constant sense of displacement because he had to flee from his beloved France. He was a Frenchman. As he himself put it, his native soil is sweet to everyone, and it is sweet to dwell among one's own people. But this, from 1534, when he was just in his mid-20s, he could never do. He wrote, "It is a wretched safety when man cannot otherwise make provision for it than by inflicting a voluntary exile on themselves." He had to flee France because of the affair of the placards, by the way. This was an episode when, one morning, placards denouncing the Roman Catholic Mass were posted all over France. And the King of France walked out of his bedroom and saw a placard in front of him as he stepped out of the bedroom, which must have been slightly unnerving. And it's the sort of equivalent of Fathers for Justice, probably, isn't it, in the 16th century. Protestants against the Mass. There was then a campaign against the Protestants, which meant that Calvin had to flee from France. He never wanted to go to Geneva. He ends up in Geneva for more or less the rest of his life, but he never wanted to go there in particular. So he's not only exiled from France, but he ends up somewhere where he doesn't want to live. He describes the story of his attempt to pass quietly through Geneva, seeking a life of quiet scholarship somewhere else. This is how he puts it. "A certain person discovered me and made me known to the others," that is, the other Protestants in Geneva who are trying to reform the city. "Upon this, Farrell, who was one of the Protestant leaders of the city, burning as he was with a marvellous zeal to promote the gospel, instantly put forth all his efforts to detain me. And after having heard that I had several particular studies for which I wished to keep myself free, when he saw that he was gaining nothing by entreaties, he went so far as an imprecation, which is a curse. that it might please God to curse the rest and quietness I was seeking, if in so great a necessity I withdrew and refused aid and succour. Which word so horrified and shook me that I desisted from the journey I had undertaken. There you go, William, next time you're trying to persuade someone to do something at St. Helens, threaten a curse on all the other things they might go and do instead. Having settled, he was then exiled again, this time from Geneva, as he did battle with the city authorities over who should control the church. And so, being exiled from France to Geneva, he was now exiled and went from Geneva to Strasbourg. Not long afterwards, though, the possibility of return arose because of some political changes back in Geneva, and again he would prove to be a reluctant Genevan. He said this, "I fear above all things returning to the charge in Geneva from which I've been delivered." So we find a double exiled Calvin with a double settlement in Geneva, both times not wanting to be there. No surprise then, within just 6 weeks of returning to the city, he could say, "I am entangled in so many troublesome affairs that I am almost beside myself." Well, what kind of entanglements did Calvin have in Geneva? First of all, work. This is one for the clergy among you. He would often preach 8 sermons in a week. He's reckoned to have preached around 4,000 sermons after his return to Geneva, averaging more than 170 sermons a year. On top of this, he had other services to conduct as well. In the 1550s, for example, in one decade, he conducted 270 weddings and 50 baptisms. In addition to that, he lectured 3 times a week on theology, he appeared in the church courts, and he led a Bible class every Friday. If there was ever a man hemmed in by sheer activity, an activity that's mind-boggling, really, it was John Calvin. So maybe he had some great staff to help him. Well, not in the beginning, anyway. One, he said, was of a touchy or rather savage character. The other, he said, was wily and sly. His verdict was, they had no thought, even in dreams, about what it means to direct a church. Next, there were his opponents in the city. For the first 14 years back in Geneva, he would find himself constantly affected by the schemes of his enemies. Now, there were 2 main groups of enemies for John Calvin in Geneva. First of all, there were some of the refugees who came into the city. You see, imagine yourself in the 16th century. Europe is dividing up, Catholic against Protestant. Countries are convulsed by civil war over the Reformation. Normally, it's people with political agendas using the Reformation to their ends as well. So it would be the nobility wanting more power than the king has, and so they become Protestant against a Catholic king. It gets all very confused like that, as I mentioned the other day. But there's turmoil in Europe, and here is Geneva, a light on a hill. And so lots of Protestants went to Geneva. Now, for Calvin, ultimately that would prove to be good news, because many of them thought the way he did. But it did also mean that the wacky fringe of the Reformation went to Geneva too. That is to say, people who weren't just Protestants, but had gone too far in rejecting the doctrines that Rome held. So they hadn't just rejected the doctrine of the Mass, for example. They'd also rejected the idea that the Lord Jesus Christ is God, or the doctrine of the Trinity. They'd thrown them out too. So Geneva really became a city of refugees and asylum seekers. One anonymous writer in 1584, attacking Geneva, said that people came to it from all parts of the world, I quote, "as to an asylum and place of safety, all the criminals and evildoers, lost and abandoned people, thieves, robbers, brigands, homicides, murderers, assassins, sorcerers, enchanters, poisoners, arsonists, counterfeiters, and the whole band of outlaws and pillagers, because no other country has been willing to endure them, either among the Christians or even among the Turks." And you have to say, although that is a hostile verdict on the city, I suspect that Calvin would have agreed. In particular, Geneva was troubled by radical reformers like Michael Servetus. He was one of the ones who took the step of denying the Trinity and the Incarnation. And therefore, Calvin found himself in constant theological battles with these men, writing treatise after treatise, trying to vindicate these Christian doctrines from the Bible and prove that these people were wrong. So not only, therefore, was he reforming against Rome, he's now reforming against the radicals as well. This is the constant task of many of the reformers, is to look in 2 directions at once, not just against Rome, but to say, well, we reject that, but we're not going over there. Now, the other opponents, the second group in Geneva, were the old Genevans, the libertines, as they're known. Now, these were the powerful patrician rulers of the city. And they didn't like this young upstart and what he was doing to their city. The struggle was ongoing, but it climaxed in 1552 when one of his chief opponents, Aimé Perrin, became the senior politician of Geneva. And really now Calvin experienced constant, relentless opposition to everything that he tried to do. He wrote to a friend, "If I simply said it was daytime at high noon, they would begin to doubt it." By October 1553, sorry about the month, Fiona, he asked to be allowed to resign from his job because he just had enough. But they said, "No, you can't resign." He said in a sermon, "If it were up to me, I would want God to remove me from this world and that I should not have to live here 3 days in such disorder as there is." Now, the controversy reached its height in September 1553 when Calvin excluded a citizen from communion who he thought was immoral and should not be restored to communion, and Calvin said, "No, he can't have communion." And he wouldn't budge. He said this, "I would rather have been killed than have offered the holy things of God with this hand to those declared guilty as scorners." So seriously did he take the Lord's Supper. The trouble was only finally resolved in 1555 with Calvin's victory because they'd changed the rules about who could vote and they allowed more refugees to vote. And because most of the refugees were supportive of Calvin, Calvin's friends therefore came to political power in the city. And that ended 14 years of struggle and really freed Calvin to pursue many of his projects, especially his theological college, the Genevan Academy, which was instrumental in the evangelization of France, training up pastors in the academy, sending them out to France, safe houses placed a day's journey apart between Geneva and France so that these pastors could travel incognito into France and meet up with the secret congregations there, etc., etc. Well, maybe then, okay, we've seen a lot of public trouble and strife for Calvin, haven't we? Maybe if we step within his home, we'll find an oasis, a refuge from the troubles outside. Was he able to go back from the battle and rest at peace with his family? Well, no, here too he was hemmed in. He married Idelette in 1540. They were happily married. We know very little about her, really. But their life was shot through with tragedy nonetheless. Idelette bore Calvin at least 3 and possibly 4 children. The fact that we don't know shows you how little we know about their family life. 3, possibly 4 children, all of whom died in infancy. For example, in July 1542, Idelette gave birth to young Jacques, who was born premature, and he died soon afterwards. And Calvin expressed his grief with these words. They're remarkable words that we're going to come back to later on. "The Lord inflicted on us a grave and painful wound in the death of our beloved son. But he is our father. He knew what was good for his children." And Calvin would not only lose his children. Idelette herself became ill in 1545, just 5 years into their marriage. She died in 1549, after 9 years of marriage, with Calvin, in fact, still under 40. He wrote to a friend, "I try as much as possible not to be entirely beaten down by grief." And then, like Job, there was his own body as well. Calvin's health was notoriously bad. In fact, most famous people in church history seem to have had awful health. And Calvin is no exception. He suffered throughout his life from terrible migraines. He probably had pleurisy in the mid-1550s. He was room-bound in 1558 for several months. In 1559, he could hardly speak, and he was literally spitting blood. He suffered from hemorrhoids, from gout, and in later years from kidney stones. Fiona didn't want me to mention the kidney stones. Originally, I was actually going to read you the letter in which he gives the truly terrifying account of passing a kidney stone the size of a hazelnut. So he was a pretty sick man. So Calvin was often ill. He lived through the death of at least 3 of his children and his wife. He was opposed by native Genevans and strangers alike. At the start, at least, his colleagues were incompetent and corrupt. He laboured with the most incredible workload day by day, and over him constantly hung the shadow of death. So you may well wonder, how did he ever do it? How does a man ever keep going under such adversity? And the simple answer here is that John Calvin was a Calvinist. Let me put that another way. John Calvin believed the Bible. Because far from the doctrine of God's total sovereignty, God's total rule over all things being bleak, as some people think it is, as I mentioned at the beginning, it is in fact a glorious, encouraging, positive doctrine in the Christian life. You see, Calvin's biblical convictions concerning the exhaustive rule of God over every detail of his universe formed within his soul a set of dispositions which allowed him to see any situation differently. Let me repeat that. His convictions about the sovereignty of God over every detail of the universe formed within his soul a set of convictions, of dispositions, that allowed him to see every situation differently. Calvin, I think, is a very good example of why we don't need to be afraid, in one sense, of suffering. Because it is tempting, isn't it, to think that there is a necessary causal connection between suffering hardship in your life and not believing in God. Am I right? Lots of people think that in our world, don't they? They think, you meet so many people who say, I can't believe in God because of suffering. And we can buy into that, can't we? We can think, especially if we're in a period when we're not suffering or we've never suffered anything particularly dramatic, oh dear, when I do, I fear that it's all going to fall apart and I won't be able to believe anymore. And Calvin demonstrates that there is no such necessary connection between suffering and denying the Lord. He viewed the world through biblical eyes and therefore reacted to hardship in godly ways. Now let's just take some examples of this. The long passage about death awaiting us that I read to you from the Institutes in our home or our gardens. This is in the Institutes in a section where he's writing about God's providence. God's providence is God's rule over everything. It is the biblical teaching that God determines everything before the foundation of the world, that nothing escapes his rule. And so he describes all of these terrible ways that death might meet us and the fear that we could have. And then he says this, yet, when that light of divine providence has once shone upon a godly man, he is then relieved and set free, not only from the extreme anxiety and fear that were pressing him before, but from every care. For as he justly dreads fortune, so he fearlessly dares commit himself to God. So he's not saying it's plain sailing. He dreads fortune. The fear rises up within him, but he counters that by committing himself to God. Calvin drew strength from his conviction, which is a biblical conviction, about the rule of God. So did you notice the extraordinary thing that he said after the death of his son Jacques? He did not say it was beyond God's control. Rather, he said, the Lord inflicted on us a grave and painful wound. Because he knew that the Lord who inflicts is not an out-of-control Satan surprising an ignorant God with suffering. As some who claim to be Christians today wish to say, no, the Lord who inflicts is the Lord God himself. But vitally, notice what he also says. The Lord God who inflicts us is also, Calvin is clear, our Father, a Father who knew what was good for his children. It was awareness of God as Father that kept Calvin from thinking that the Lord is a cruel tyrant. You see, if you just think of God as Lord, you might think he's a cruel tyrant. But when you understand that he's also Father, you can't. So Calvin holds together knowledge of God as Lord and knowledge of God as Father. He explains that the believer's solace is to know that his heavenly Father so holds all things in his power, so rules by his authority and will, so governs by his wisdom, that nothing can befall except he determine it. In other words, our Father has total power over everything, somehow to order all things for our good. It's just worth noting at that point what that good is, isn't it, from our reading in Romans 8. Romans 8:28, we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good, for those who are called according to his purpose. Well, what does Paul mean by good? Well, he goes on to explain. For those whom he foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. The good that we know that God is working in all circumstances of our lives is to make us more like the Lord Jesus Christ. There is absolutely no promise of an easy life for the Christian, but there is a promise that God will use all things to make us more like the Lord Jesus. Now, therefore, if you don't believe that God is exhaustively sovereign over the universe, you're in a dark place, aren't you? Because then you are in a universe that is out of control. As Calvin puts it, ignorance of providence is the ultimate of all miseries. The highest blessedness lies in the knowledge of it. So let's be reminded by Calvin this evening of the goodness of our Lord, who is also our Heavenly Father. Now, many of you I know are suffering in different ways, with serious illness, with loved ones who are ill, with loved ones who've already died. And so I want to encourage you with these words from Calvin this evening, to know God as your Lord, who orders all things, who is also your Father, who is working your good. Now, it is obvious, isn't it, that we may not see the good that he's working when he's doing it. A friend of mine, he's a theologian, had a daughter who had small children who died. The daughter died in her 30s, and he wrote to me these words: "We do not understand. We do not understand what God has done with our daughter, but we know that he is our Father." And that's just right, isn't it? One day, he may look back and say, "I understand what God has brought out of that." But he may never say that this side of eternity. But we can know that he is our Father. And how do we know that? Well, we know it from the gospel, don't we? It's very simple. The gospel teaches that God adopts us as his children through his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. The gospel shows us that he is our Father who loves us because he sent his Son to die on the cross for us. So again, it's very simple. As with Lang, we need to fix our eyes on the Lord Jesus Christ. It is by seeing the Lord Jesus Christ and his work that we will know that God is our Lord and our Father, that he loves us, and that he purposes our good. It's when we take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ and fix them solely on our circumstances that we will begin to misread the nature of God and to think that perhaps he's against us. But when we cling to the cross, then we know that he's our Father. And therefore, I want to close by reminding you, or telling you if you didn't know, that you can't visit the grave of John Calvin. John Calvin was buried in an unmarked grave. Nobody knows where it was, and he did that deliberately because he didn't want people to go and visit his grave. Because actually, at the end of the day, while our thoughts can be stirred by considering John Calvin, he rightly thought, "Don't think about me, think about the Lord Jesus Christ. Fix your eyes on him, and know that God is your Lord and your Father." Let's pray together. Our Lord and our Father, we pray for all of us that we would so fix our eyes and our thoughts on your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, and on his cross, where he suffered more than any have ever suffered, for us, out of love, that we would know that you are our loving Father, committed utterly to our good. We pray for those of us who are not suffering at the moment, and we pray that we would so be dwelling on the cross that you would be forming this conviction in our souls, that when we face suffering, as surely we all will at some point, we will be clinging to the Lord Jesus in the midst of that suffering. And we do want to pray for our brothers and sisters here at the moment who are enduring suffering, for those who are seriously ill, for those with loved ones who are seriously ill, for those who grieve, perhaps a recent loss, perhaps a loss from years ago. And we ask that in the midst of this suffering, they would cling to the Lord Jesus, that they would be open and honest with you in their prayers, in crying out that they do not understand what you are doing, but that they would see not only their suffering, but that they would also see the Lord Jesus, and that they would therefore know, even in the midst of their agony, that you are their Lord and their loving Father. And we ask it in his name. Amen.